We're now into a wonderful part of the Bible, which is called the Book of Acts. Now, it could be that you're somebody who sat here who's not that into the Bible, doesn't really understand it very well, perhaps is a little naive about it. Now, for the first 18 years of my life, I had not much idea about it, so I'm just going to explain to you what the Book of Acts is. And my job today is to introduce the first three chapters. So we're starting a series. Yes, I know, someone just laughed in disgust. What? Three chapters? How can you do that? Well, you'll see how you feel in 20 minutes. In the Bible, there are two main parts, the Old Testament and then the New Testament. And Christians would view that the Old Testament leads up to the life of Jesus Christ. And you get a section in the New Testament, which is called the Gospels, and there are four Gospels or biographies of Jesus. Now, the Book of Acts is the next bit. It's the bit where Jesus has risen from the dead, has ascended into heaven, and then his followers are taking the baton. So it's like a relay race. They're taking the baton and they're doing the next part of the race. Okay, so they're taking what he's done and taking it out into the world. Now, the Book of Acts is a tremendous book. This is the illustration that we've agreed on, and this is the statement. Now, there's a problem. When you've got about 9 speakers in a church, which is what we have, we don't have one person speaking on this. We're all going to be coming out with slightly different things, as we should, because we're a very diverse bunch, and that's fine. But this is the thing we've kind of agreed on, and this is the thing that you'll be seeing week after week, and I hope that you're enriched and helped by it. It's a superb, beautiful part of the Bible, okay? And I hope that you sense some of that and read some of it for yourself. So are you ready now? For the next 10 minutes, I'm just going to do an overview of the first three chapters. Are you okay with that? Mike, is it Mike? It is Mike, right? Second time you've heard this, man. 2 people there, Gay and Mike, are going to be falling asleep or clenching their teeth. Right, are you guys ready for... All right, 10 minutes. 3 chapters, here we go. I may go a little crazy. Right, Luke. Luke's gospel is... I'm using film-type language here. Luke is like the Batman Begins. It's the origin story. It's the story about Jesus. Dr. Luke, who wrote Luke's gospel, he says in the first chapter of it, it's written for a particular person called Theo or Theophilus. And he says to him, you know, on Facebook, people are tweeting all about this Jesus character and people are saying down a bus stop and they're saying stuff that's going on and all these crazy things about all these magic stuff that's happening. You know, all that crazy rumors down the pub. He says, well, what I've done, Theophilus, is I've spent ages researching really carefully. I've gone to meet the people who were there, people who saw the miracles, people who themselves were healed, people who worked in certain towns who saw the commotions. I've researched it super carefully, and I've pieced it together so that you can know the certainty and the things that are true and the things you can kick out the things that are false. So the whole thing is done really carefully from multiple points of view. This guy's a superb researcher. And we could go into more of that, but I won't. Then what you've got is the Book of Acts is written by the same guy, okay? And the Book of Acts, I'm trying to use like Star Wars type language, like Return of the Jedi or Lord of the Rings, you know, the Returns bit. It's the sequel. So what you have is Luke is the beginning, and Acts is like the Luke part 2. I was going to put Luke 2, but that's confusing because then it's Luke chapter 2, and then I was going to put Luke the second, but then, oh, don't worry about it. Do you get that it's a sequel? Brilliant. So that's what you've got. And what Acts does is it shows how the followers of Jesus then take what he's done and they take it into the world. And now we're going to look at the first three chapters, and they go like this. So chapter 1 essentially starts off with Jesus. It replays some of the events at the end of Luke's gospel. Jesus has risen from the dead and he's with his disciples. And he's saying to them, listen guys, here is the plan. You're going to go from this scared little place where there are curtains and it's quite warm and stuffy and you're perhaps a little bit worried about people bashing you on the head. You're going to wait here and power is going to come down. I'm going to go up and I'm going to send power down. The Holy Spirit is going to come down. God's presence is going to enter you and come towards you and cover you and carry you. And like a torch that's finally got its batteries in, you are then going to have power to go out into the world with the light into the darkness and to carry this message, this unstoppable story, okay? And that's what happens in chapter 1. And he says, you're to wait here. If you go out there early, you're going to be powerless. It's going to be like an empty torch. You're just going to be bashing people with a plastic thing that you got in a charity shop. It's going to be useless. Wait for the power. God's power will be in you. You'll carry it in a way which will be dramatic and it will turn the world upside down. The power of the Holy Spirit. Then what happens in that chapter is that Jesus ascends into heaven, which is what's played out at the end of Luke's gospel. And then what we have is, you remember the story where Judas betrays Jesus, one of the disciples, one of the 12 disciples. There's a gap, essentially, in the team for a 12th member. And a chap called Matthias is voted in. And he, because he witnessed the resurrection, so there's 12 apostles who are all witnesses. And that's quite an important qualification because they are the people who saw it for themselves. They're going to be the kind of foundation of the early church. He's voted in. Then what happens is we get to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, it's set at a very particular time. It's a Jewish festival called the Feast of Weeks. Now, don't fall asleep. I can see you putting your head on his shoulder. You might go to sleep and there's no curtains. Yeah, I'm going to be in the crowd today, so don't you try nothing. You see, start on the younger people, and that makes the older people think he might start on me next, and then they really stay awake, you see, so that's a good thing. Chapter 2, there's a Jewish festival in Jerusalem called the Feast of Weeks. It's also called Pentecost. Now, when we hear the term Pentecost, we think of something to do with the Holy Spirit. At the time, it was to do with an important festival at the end of harvest, and all the Jewish people would turn up, all the different nationalities, all Jewish people from all sorts of parts of the known world would turn up, different languages, all mixing together for this important festival in the birthplace of Judaism, in Jerusalem, okay? Very important place, where King David was on the throne and King Solomon. It's like the kind of the core place. During Pentecost, now Jesus has gone up, he sends his Holy Spirit down. And there's this incredibly dramatic thing that happens where there's fire. You know, it's like science fiction type stuff. You know, really dramatic. People who've never spoken, done GCSE French, speaking fluent Swahili. You know, like all these different languages that people have never, they don't even, they just listen, they go blah, 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 blah. They think, oh, what is that? I don't like no foreigners. Suddenly the Holy Spirit comes down. They're like going, yabada, bada, 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 bada. And the person's going, what? You've just like, you know, you're doing A-level type and degree level stuff. And I haven't even studied it. I'm just a fisherman who picks my nose, you know, and yet I'm suddenly speaking fluently. So this is a really dramatic thing that happens. And of course, people are sort of shocked. They're going, what is this crazy event? And then Peter stands up and they say, oh, they're just probably drunk or something. This is one of the things that's said in Acts chapter 2. Peter stands up and he gives this incredible speech. He says, we're not drunk. We haven't been down the off license last night getting like, you know, tiger beer or something. Four for, you know, six for eight. 50% for it. Well, I mean, like, drinking all night, going like a teenage party with cider and like off our faces. It's nothing like that. This is the turning of history, people. This is a massive, massive event. What you're witnessing is an event unlike any other in the history of time. Sorry, Amy, I'm about to rehearse some stuff that you saw when you came to the six the other week. Sorry about that, but, you know, that's fine. It's good to see people being noticed in the crowd, right? I'll move over this side soon. Peter says there's something incredible that's happening. It's even Bob's come around the corner. Those biscuits don't keep him there for long. Yeah, we know what those... There were 10, now there are 7. He basically says this. There is a hinge of history that is turning. Okay? History is hinge-shaped. There is a hinge. And this is the turning of the hinge. This event is part of the turning of history. And here's what it is. I'm just going to quickly run through what this hinge is. So it goes like this. The first part is actually quite negative, quite dark. Starts off, God created the world perfectly. Then we fell into sin with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. A corruption, a virus was unleashed. The window got smashed. You know, it all got busted. The world that we live in is a dark world. Now, part of Peter's speech to the people is he says in Acts chapter 2, he says, in this very place, Jerusalem, King David, who reigned here. You know, I said to Breakfast Church this morning, I was probably stretching a bit, asking Breakfast Church if they knew who Shaq O'Neal is. Who does anyone here know who Shaq O'Neal is? Excellent. The folk singing family know it. That's good. Shaq O'Neal is like this, was he 7 foot or something? Is this like, as a man, you would feel utterly intimidated standing next to him if you were into man type stuff, right? You probably don't even care about that. You probably like jigsaw puzzles or something. But if you're like into man stuff, he would be standing there and you just feel like a loser. Now, David in the Old Testament was like a Shaq O'Neal figure. He could slam dunk in a basketball match. He could just jump up and just, you know, destroy the hoop because he was just such a big man. Now, David was like that in history. And what Peter says is that David is dead. The Shaq O'Neal of history of Jerusalem. He's lying, crumbling, decaying in a grave, people. And he says, but now the turning of the time, the fulfillment has come. And because of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, history has taken a new shape. Before, the door was shut on us. We couldn't have access to God. But now, wonderfully, because of the cross of Jesus, what was cemented shut, what was rusted over, what no one could push, even Shaq O'Neal himself, dead in the grave, suddenly there's something new, something powerful coming. Something even in dusty old Worthing, in its velodrome, which is really tiny and weird. This massive, massive event of history is touching you here in the time of Pentecost. He says, God has done something and the door of God is now open. There is access to meet, to be filled with God, to meet him, to have intimacy. Where we were distant, we can now be close. It's amazing. And he says, and what's happening here at Pentecost is God is pouring out his spirit upon people. Now, if you remember the Old Testament, there was this really bizarre story in Genesis chapter 11, where it's the Tower of Babel, where all the people are gathering after the fall. They're gathering together, they've kicked God out, and they're saying, right, we all speak one common language. Let's like do it for ourselves. Let's make our own tower. Let's make our own way to God. And like, let's just do away with God and just like rule it ourselves. And God breaks them apart. He splits them into multiple languages. Well, here in Pentecost, it's the reverse. God's bringing it all together. He's saying, but only by my spirit. Because I fixed the problem of the fall. I've done it in my son, in Jesus. Now, I'm kind of passionately trying to explain to you what Peter was saying. Hopefully, you get the vibe of it. They were not drunk, okay? So that's the point. Let me just move straight on. And that's where Acts chapter 2 is happening. It's a speech. It's at the turning of history. Okay, let's move on. So then we get chapter 3. Oh, Peter speaks and thousands of people change their mind about this and this new opening up of Judaism into this fulfillment by Jesus. Thousands of people suddenly change their worldview and they turn to God. It's a very powerful, very dramatic scene. I've gone too far. It's because that three was going up too slow. Then in chapter 3, and this ends my little kind of three chapter summary, and I can sense some people going, I hope he finishes soon, and I will be finished soon. Yeah, I will stop shouting. But I've got the microphone, and you haven't. No, don't talk to your wife like that. We might not make it to 18 years, my darling. I'm 17 years married yesterday. It's great, isn't it? Yeah, yeah. I love the people who didn't clap just then. They were like going, I'm not clapping that. I've done more. Yeah, yeah, look it. Now, look, chapter 3 is this amazing, and after this fantastic turmoil of events, chapter 3, the two of the closest friends of Jesus, Peter and John, are walking past a gate where there's a begging man. The gate is called Beautiful. The man is not beautiful. He's this disabled beggar, and he's going, give us a tenner, give us £5, mate. And they're like going, we haven't got any money, because they are really poor guys. And they say, but I tell you what we do have, the baton that has been passed to us. We can give you Jesus. So they give him Jesus. They essentially miraculously heal him. And it causes this, again, a tremendous stirring up. And Peter, again, comes back to this hinge of history speech. So you get this kind of, this pattern being rehearsed a lot through the story of Acts. It's about the momentous turning of the hinge and about what's happening. That's essentially what's going on in Acts. I have three conclusions, and I'm going to finish. Three conclusions. Because we live 2,000 years after that. This thing is unfolding, but also other things are unfolding. We live in a time where the Christian church and Christendom itself in a culture of suspicion is viewed as being something dubious. What are they after? They're after my money. What are they going to do? You know, I've heard about those child abuse scandals. It's all this sort of stuff. It's very dark. And here I am telling you about this wonderful thing 2,000 years ago. Now, I can see from some people's faces, they're enthusiastic, they understand this, they feel really thrilled by it. But some of you don't. Some of you will be sat here going, you know, I'm not really sure about this. You know, there's got to be some catch. Certainly my family would feel that. My non-Christian family, they would view it as being, the term was used of me that I was brainwashed. If anything, it was the first time I'd ever thought when I became a Christian. It made me think very deeply about stuff. But they would say you were brainwashed. Now, that is a serious thing that needs to be respected and understood. Why would they say that? Well, it's to do this culture of suspicion. And so into that, I have three conclusions that I want to say to you. And I hope that you're able to take these to heart and reflect on them. First conclusion is this. Number one, this story that's in Acts is his unstoppable story, not ours. Now, I'll just explain what I mean by that. You know, in churches, stay with us, that row. You know, in churches, there's like a couple of extremes you can get. I know there's loads of extremes. Some people like wear bright clothes, some people wear dark clothes or whatever, right? But one of the extremes you sometimes find in churches is that on the one hand, you have churches over here, which are, they're more into the holiness and awesome distance of God, right? So, you know, they certainly wouldn't be preaching barefoot. I'm preaching barefoot, by the way. To the disgust of my beautiful wife. But that you wouldn't get that. That it'd be suits, it'd be very sort of solemn, and there'd be a solemn tone to it. And then there's other churches that are, and that's true, and there's other churches that are more into the fatherhood of God, the intimacy, our Father. You know, it's like one who will pick me up in his hands and will hug me. There's an intimacy, a tenderness, a kindness there, a closeness, a warmth. And the guys over here, looking at the guys over there, going, you guys are cold. And these guys over there are going, well, you're too familiar. Now, let me just say something. Jesus brings both of those together in the New Testament when he says, our Father in heaven, in that prayer, the Lord's Prayer, that brings the two ideas together. So we're actually supposed to have both together. Our Father, our Heavenly Father, the Holy One, is the one we're close to. So that's kind of a slightly uncomfortable mix there, but it's an important mix, and we need to have it as Christians. Now, back to this point. When Christians emphasize the intimacy and closeness of God to the expense of the other, they sometimes forget the difference between their story and his story. I'm going to explain what I mean by that. Every person in this room has their own preferences. Now, some of you are from a slightly older generation than me. Some of you are from a younger generation. We all have our preferences. There's ways that I like to do things that you might not like to do them that way. The other day I was with my son teaching him how to ride his bike. I'm on the pavement and he's on the pavement and I don't want him to ride on a main road because I want him to stay alive. So I'm on a pavement too. No one's on the pavement, but an older person's walking across and they're obviously very disgusted. And I had a 5-minute conversation with them about how I tried to be respectful. I said, look, I'm doing this because of blah, blah, blah. Now, their preferences are different to mine. For them, the idea of me going on the pavement was bad. Their preferences. And my ideas are different to theirs. Same way, if I met some younger people, they might have ways of doing things which are different to mine. Now, as Christians, we are always in danger of thinking that our ways are God's ways. Now, some of you here are sat with a slightly smug look on your face, as I would be, because I tend to think that my ways are God's ways. But the video I showed you at the start tells us that we need to be really careful about assuming that ever. God says you need to tremble at his word. And I need to tremble at his word and not assume I suddenly, oh, I understand God because I've read the Bible or I've read a few books about the Bible. If we start assuming we think we know what God wants, we're in danger of becoming that powerful, abusive figure. We have to tremble and ask ourselves, okay, is this just because I'm like in a, you know, I'm in a particular part of society, like, you know, people who are in the middle of London in some multi-ethnic group, or people who are in, like, the middle of Worthing, which is predominantly white, a white group that's a certain form of middle-class demographic. You know, they think differently. They act differently. Their idea about how they save money and how they act and where they go on holiday and what shops they go to. We all have different ideas. And we have to dismantle our ideas and ask ourselves, have we put our ideas on God? And that's an important question. Now, I can't tell you how to live, but I can just say that this is personally very challenging. We have to be careful about being smug, thinking our story is his story. His story is his story, but we need to be careful how we think about ours. Right, second point, and I'm nearly done. It's not quite quarter past. An unstoppable story requires power from above to keep going. Once you work out what God's unstoppable story is, you are going to hit brick walls. And you need his power to help you do it. Now, this is very challenging personally. And it's this. You know, in the Bible, it says that when you become a Christian, God baptizes you or immerses you in the Holy Spirit. God lives in you. That's what Jesus has earned. He adopts you in his family. You're permanently there. It's wonderful. It's not up to you. He does it. But you know, there's a responsibility in the New Testament letters, and it constantly commands Christians to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a command on us. And that is to do with us, actually. We're responsible. And do you know how you can be filled with the Holy Spirit? You need to throw out all the garbage. Now, I know that there are things in my life which keep coming back, and sometimes I grow a bit cozy with them, and then I have to think, no, if I want God to be alive in my life, I need to get rid of this stuff. Now, at this point, if I start going specific, I'm going to alienate half of you and misinterpret the rest, aren't I? But you all know where God's tapping you on the shoulder. And to be honest, at the end of this talk, there may be some people who go out and know that there are things that are undealt with, and you may not deal with them just yet. Well, I'm not forcing you to deal with those. In God's time, he will warm you up. By his love, he will coax you out, and he will say, look, it's me or that. And hopefully you'll feel motivated to say, do you know what, Lord? I want you. Why would I cling on to these little kind of idols? I want to let go of those. But you see, you're not going to have the power of God, those batteries, the Holy Spirit's presence, him living in us, empowering us, enabling us to subvert the power, live the gracious, merciful life. We're not going to have that if we carry the garbage around with us. We need to empty the cat litter tray. You know, there's something worse than toxic plasmosis, right? Sin is way worse, and it won't just blind you, it will kill you, and it will kill the life of God in you. And we need to empty that thing. We need to change it over. Okay, last point. An unstoppable story interrupts other stories. It's inevitable. If there's a story that's unstoppable, it's going to cut across others. Now, do we buy into some power-mongering form of Christianity where it's like, we are in charge, we know better? Or do we follow Jesus, where it's subverted, where we die to self? If we do, you know there's going to be crumbling. I've got a picture of a biscuit in my mind, especially since Bob came around the corner with crumbs around his mouth. But I'm thinking, you know, you and I are rather like biscuits. You know, God's kingdom is going to crumble us. And I mean us. Yes, it'll crumble others. That ultimately, anything that stands in opposition to Jesus will crumble. But it will crumble us too, you know. As you go on in the Christian life, as we mature, we are going to be crumbling away. You know, that talks about clay jars that will crack and fall apart. That will be us. But that's part of this glorious growth of the kingdom. That needs to happen. And it is painful. We're not promising that Christianity is all smiling and bubbles all the time. It isn't. It's hard. It's going to hurt you. But there's something glorious in the offing, something wonderful that God has got for us. And that's a serious thing. Now, I've one more minute before quarter past, so I'm just going to tell you about this book. Rosaria Butterfield. Has anyone read this book? Has anyone heard of it? Put your hand up if you've heard of it. Good. It was just doing the rounds about 2 years ago. A friend of mine read it. One of my best friends read it recently. He said he's never read anything like it. I have a copy of it. Rosaria Champagne Butterfield was a tenured professor in the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgendered community in America. She was a serious professor of English, but also a figurehead in that movement. She met some Christians because she was researching a book on the religious right. In other words, the power mongers. And she wanted to research them. And she thought she knew them. She understood because she read deeply about it. And she was right. There's a lot of power mongers going around who have their kind of political position, their preferences. And they say, well, anyone who's like that, well, we don't accept them. And she knew what she was looking at. Weirdly, she met a guy who was a local pastor who encouraged her to continue in the things she thought were true and to reflect and think carefully about her search. He didn't just reject her because they had different politics. He did something that Jesus would have done. He went on the journey with her. She ended up having dinner with him and his wife over many, many months privately. And over that time, something happened to her. And by the end of the book, her life is quite different. And now it's not a kind of, you might assume you think you know what it's about, but actually, I would read this book. It's dramatic, it's powerful, and it's wonderful because it's the opposite of what Mark Maynell was saying, where someone really, really lets apart their preferences and they take on something of Jesus in someone else's life. And it is so powerful to see the change. And by the end, she's quite a broken person. But boy, she ends up, well, I'll tell you one of the things. She ends up adopting four children who are from a different ethnic group to her. And of course, all the Christians, now she's a Christian, all the Christians are looking at her going, you know, you can't do that. They're not your same race. And she's going, stuff it. This is what Jesus would have done. It's beautiful. There's this wonderful picture at the end of a very pressured, broken life that she's leading, but that's full of Jesus, full of sacrifice and mercy to others. So where are we going to be? Are we going to take Acts and be it? I've spoken way too long, so I have to stop now.